Morning, everybody. It's good to see you. If you will, turn to John chapter 9. We're going to look this morning at Jesus' healing of a blind man. Jesus healed several blind people throughout the gospel accounts, but this is the only one that we have of a man who was born blind, and Jesus healing congenital blindness in that sense. But there's more to the lesson than just the fact that Jesus had power to heal the blind. In fact, the focus that we're going to be looking at as we consider this is the reaction of the various groups of people to this miracle of our Lord and Savior, and how their reactions show whether or not they were spiritually blind. This chapter begins with a man born blind and disciples talking to Jesus about it. And then it ends with the Pharisees talking to Jesus and Jesus saying that because they say they see, their sin remains. And so more than just physical blindness, but rather spiritual blindness is our subject as we look at John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. To go through the chapter rather quickly, I want us to consider the subject of the various verses and consider an overview. Verses 1 through 4, Jesus shows us the purpose for this man's blindness, an opportunity that it would bring. Jesus passes by, and there's this man who's been blind from birth, and the disciples ask Jesus, was it this man, Rabbi, who sinned, or his parents, in that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. Now, of course, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23, but he's saying that the cause for his blindness was not due to his sin or to his parents' sin. Some believe that there was kind of a reincarnation that happened in people's lives, and that was a mistaken belief, but that was maybe the reason why they were giving that as a possibility for this man being born blind. That wasn't it, and it wasn't because of his parents' sin. So sometimes people have the idea that suffering in life is due to a particular sin, and though we would say that because sin has entered into the world, suffering exists, it's another thing for us to say because this person is suffering, it's because of a particular sin. We have to be careful about that because, yes, people can sin and they can suffer for it in this life, but we all know from the book of Job and from what Jesus says here and then what he says in Luke 13 that not every account of suffering is due to one particular sin, and it's important for us to not try to apply it in that way. But instead of getting them to focus on the cause of this blindness, he says, but that the works of God, verse 3, should be revealed in him. Jesus, in the previous chapter in John 8, had said in verse 12, I am the light of the world. And as you're reading through the Gospel of John, you'll find that the Gospel account of John gives truths about Jesus and then miracles that are attached to those truths. And so John doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs because they have significance in that way. So if you go to chapter 6, you'll find that Jesus multiplies the bread and then he says, I am the bread of life. And he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that is imbibing of his teaching. So here we have the outgrowth of Jesus saying, I am the light of the world in the sign that confirmed that by giving this blind man sight. And so he says here that you have this opportunity for God to work. And so he says in verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, notice verse 5, I am the light of the world. And so that's how this attaches to the overall narrative of the book of John, how this is a sign confirming the truth that Jesus gives spiritual light. And then secondly, he gives the man instruction on what to do in order to be healed of his blindness in verses 6 and 7. He spits on the ground, he makes clay out of the saliva, he anoints this man's eyes with the clay, maybe to give him some tangible evidence of what he was doing since this was a blind man, and he would want to wash that off, but Jesus gives him instruction. And just like we've always said, God can bless us, but we have to follow his instructions. We have to meet his conditions. And so this man is told to wash in the pool of Siloam. There was nothing in the clay or in the spittle or even in the pool of Siloam that had therapeutic powers, miraculous abilities. Jesus had the miraculous abilities, and it was in obeying his command that this man was healed. It's exciting to see the discoveries of archaeology. Even in our recent times, people thought they knew exactly where the Pool of Siloam was, and then they thought that maybe they were mistaken. As recently as 2004, there was a construction that was taking place to repair this large water pipe south of the elevated portion of Jerusalem known as the Temple Mount. And at this section that they were digging and working on, they found this ancient stone step. And so there were some archaeologists that were called in, and Ronnie Reich and Eli Shukran found these steps that went down to a large pool. And as they dug it out, they discovered that this was a monumental pool of the Second Temple period, which would be the Pool of Siloam that would have existed in the first century in Jesus' time. Here's an artist's rendering of what it might have looked like back in that time. And so this is a man that's told to go and wash in the Pool of Siloam. And his eyes were not made well. He could not see until he actually went and did what Jesus said. And so he does that. And now he's able to see for the first time in his life. Can you imagine what that must have been like to never have seen before and now to be able to see? And so in verses 8 through 12, the people that know this man begin asking him questions about how this took place, because they knew that he's always been blind. And so what had caused this ability to see? Evidently, any sort of attempts to try to grant him sight had been futile throughout his life. And so they ask him how this happened. Some even thought, there's no way that this could happen. We just must mistake his identity. He just must look exactly like the guy that was blind. But he said to them, I am he. And that put to bed any disputes about that. And so they ask him how this happened. And he told them that there was a man named Jesus, verse 11, who made clay, and he anointed my eyes, and he told me to go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. So I went, and I washed, and I received my sight. And they asked where he is, and he said, I don't know. So he doesn't know fully about who Jesus is. He just knows he's a man named Jesus that told him to do these things. Of course, as we go through the chapter, his appreciation of who Jesus is going to grow and going to come to the solid fact that Jesus truly is the Son of God. But then the Pharisees get wind of this, and they begin to question the man about how this took place, because, of course, the Pharisees are bent on destroying Jesus. And if he's claiming that Jesus healed him and all the people are aware of this, that does not bode well for their agenda. And so in verses 13 through 17, we find the Pharisees questioning him. And he relates just the simple facts that he had related to his neighbors and friends. And so the Jews have to go back to the drawing board, the Pharisees, and have to try to figure out how are we going to compute this, because he received his sight, but you know it's not possible that Jesus could actually do this, because look at verse 16. He's somebody that does not keep the Sabbath. But then some of the Pharisees say, well, how can a man who's a public sinner, as you claim Jesus is, do a miraculous sign like this that we can't deny? And so they begin to be divided among themselves as to what this means and how they should regard Jesus. And so in order to pursue this further, instead of questioning the man, because he basically gave them the facts and he's going to attest to the fact that he was blind and now he sees, and Jesus is the one behind it, they then bring in his parents, verses 18 through 23. And they ask, is this your son that was born blind, and how does he now see? And they say, well, we know this is our son. We know he was born blind, but the way by which he's able to see now, we don't know. And then notice this. They're going to excuse themselves from the pressure. They're going to say, he's of age. Ask him. See, they're not going to stand up and be thankful for Jesus for what he did. They're afraid. You see, verse 22, they said these things because they feared the Jews, because they had already agreed, the religious leaders had, that if anybody confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, he would be put out of the synagogue. Now, there was a permanent dispelling or expelling from the synagogue that you had to vote on, but this seems to be a temporary one. But, you know, the synagogue was an important part of Jewish religious life. It was not just the place where you went and studied God's word and, in a sense, worshiped him and prayed to him. It was also the function as a school, and it was also the means by which sometimes civil matters were decided. You remember that Jesus himself said that the disciples would be brought before synagogues and beaten for their faith. And so it was at the very center of a lot of things in the Jewish religious life. And so they were afraid that they would lose their access to that among society. And so because of that, they're not going to stand up for Jesus. They're just going to say, you ask him. And so they bring the man in again, and they question him a second time, verse 24. And kind of like all of us would understand, I guess he gets a little tired of them continuing to ask these questions because he's answered them. But they just can't accept that Jesus actually would have done this. And so in verse 24, they say, now give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. And he says, whether he's a sinner or not, that's, I don't know. But one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. I can attest to that. And then so they ask him, verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And verse 27, he says, I've told you already, you didn't listen. Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples? And this really grates on their nerves. I mean, this really gets them. And they reply, you are his disciples. You are his disciple. We are Moses' disciple. We know God spoke through Moses, but this fellow, we don't know where he's from. We don't think God sent him at all, not even the sense of a prophet or anything like that. And so the man then answers them with the truth, which it's hard for them to bear. He asks them this question, why is this a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he's opened my eyes? We know that God does not hear sinners, but if a man is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, was it ever heard that a man that was a sinner opened the eyes of the one born blind? The miraculous attestation of those that were preaching the truth and following the truth has always been the means by which God confirmed his word. And so he says, if this man was not from God, he could do nothing. And so they were very angry with him. And so at this point, verse 34, you were completely born in sins. Again, the same false assumption that the disciples had. They thought this man is born in sins, and that's why he was born blind. And so they say, can you teach us? Are you going to teach us? They thought there was no way a man like that could teach them anything. And so they then cast him out of the synagogue. Isn't it interesting, though, that as soon as he's cast out of the synagogue, the place where you would go to meet God, that who does he meet? God in the flesh. Look, verse 33, Jesus meets him, and he says, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus says, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. And then the man says in verse 38, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And then Jesus makes this pivotal statement. For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be blind. And it all hinges on that statement right there. The Pharisees, some of them heard Jesus say that, and they ask Jesus, are we blind also? And then Jesus points out to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. That is, if you admitted that you were blind, or even if you had physical blindness like this man, I could forgive you of your sin, I could heal you. But notice this, but now you say, we see, and therefore your sins remain. So, what can we learn from this? The Bible says a lot of things about people being blind, and none are so blind that will not see. One of the most often quoted verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament, that's quoted many times in the New Testament, is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The heart of the people in Isaiah's day was much like the heart of the people that rejected Jesus when he came for a third of a century to this earth. It says there, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. You see, we can be reading God's word, we can be coming and listening to sermons, but unless our hearts are really open to that, we're not seeing what God wants us to see. We're not hearing what God wants us to hear. The reason that these Pharisees could not accept the conclusion that Jesus had opened this man's eyes, which was clearly evident, the reason they were so blind to that is they were bent on destroying Jesus rather than recognizing who he truly was. You see, they had an agenda, and Jesus didn't fit with that agenda. Earlier on in this book of John, in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, we read, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." You know, the closer you get to Jesus, the light of the world, the more you realize your own sinfulness, the more you realize your own need to change, your own need to grow. If you keep Jesus at a safe distance, though, it's easy for you to pat yourself on the back and say, "I've got this, I'm all right, there's nothing I really need to do." But the closer you get to the light of the world, the more the things that are in you that are darkness are exposed. And so, just like criminals do their deeds usually under the cover of darkness because they think it hides from other people, ironically, what it does is instead of blinding other people to what they've done, it actually causes them to be blind. You know, like a crawdad that's in a cave that doesn't have any working eyes. You know, they're so used to the dark, they can't even see anymore. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the people of this age who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glorious God, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so, yes, there are people out there in the world that are blinded by Satan, people that have not become Christians, that are blind to spiritual truths, and they want to stay in the dark. And there is a message for those people, but what I want to focus on this morning is a message for those who have come out of the darkness, not to go back in. You see, because the Bible does say that we as Christians, if we're not careful, can allow blindness to creep back into our hearts. You remember what 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us? That we are to grow, that we are to add beside the things that God has given, that in order that we might be partakers of the divine nature, we're to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, if we don't do those things, verse 9 says, if we lack these things, we are short-sighted even to the point of blindness, and we have forgotten that we were cleansed from our old sins. Talking to a brother recently, we were talking about, you know, people in the church, and he, you know, the point was made that it was a really good point, just as maybe it is an example of, you know, there's a woman that becomes a Christian, not just trying to pick on women here, but the example was good, and she runs down her husband, and Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us that the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. But instead of following Titus 2, we kind of just let her go along, and years she does that, and she never really learns to approach her husband and love him the right way, and he gets sick of that, and certainly he's culpable as well. But let's say he, at some point, years down the road, has an affair, and then we're trying to follow 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, and we eventually withdraw from him. Yes, we have disciplined him. But how blind were we to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 for years and years and years? You know, people that have been Christians for 40, 50, 60 years, they ought to be growing in love. And if they're still babies that aren't showing the maturity of Christians, and if they need to be taught again, like Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 tells us, then maybe they've become blind and allowed the blindness to come back in, like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 tells us. And so I'm certainly not saying this morning that we don't need to stand up for the truth and call people back to the truth and that we can't be confident in the truth. But what I want us to focus on this morning for a few moments is, do we have some blind spots that we need to be aware of, that we need to maybe focus on so that we're not so blind to those things? If we don't allow Jesus, the light of the world, to direct us, then number one, we can be blind to opportunities. Do you notice that the disciples here wanted to engage in some sort of theological discussion of sin and how that causes this or that disorder or who sinned, him or his parents? And what are they missing? They're missing the opportunity that God could work in this man's life. I think most of us are aware of a discussion that has happened in the church for several years. Groups of people that say that it is not right for us to support orphans through an orphan home. They're inconsistent. Somehow they can support a private home that can take care of orphans, but if that home becomes incorporated in some way, then somehow they can't. And so you have all of these debates that people have had over the years, and yet they're discussing all these things, and what are they missing? The opportunity to take care of orphans. I've grown tired throughout my years of preaching and debates that I've seen on how the Holy Spirit indwells a Christian. I'm not talking about whether or not the Holy Spirit, you know, gives information outside of God's Word. I know that the Bible clearly says that we're led by God's Word. But what I'm saying is, you know, you have 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 that says, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, whom we have of God. And there are good brethren on both sides that will say, well, that's personally he's in us. And some say that's representatively through the word. And I've heard all sorts of discussions from like Galatians chapter 5 about, well, at what point does the Holy Spirit, you know, how can Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit teach us how this happens? And maybe there's this joining with John 15 of I'm the vine, you're the branches. And so you can't bear the fruit of the Spirit until you're in the vine. And some people say, but you have to produce faith, which is one of the fruit of the Spirit, in order to be in that. And some people will come back, well, that's faithfulness. And so we're having all these discussions about how that takes place. And the reason we know the Holy Spirit's in us is because the Bible tells us, same reason we know our own spirit's in us. But I get weary of those discussions when, if you go to Galatians chapter 5 and you consider what the fruit of the Spirit is and what the point is this. Do you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness? Do you have these things in your life? But we want to involve ourselves in all of these laborious discussions on things instead of actually seeing the opportunity to show people love and to be joyful. And so we can miss out on opportunities because we're too involved in certain theological discussions. I'm not opposed to theological discussions and studying more of God's Word, but sometimes they can become time wasters from us fulfilling opportunities God has for us. Secondly, we can be blind between discerning things that are traditions of men versus the Word of God, and they might be traditions that are in and of themselves not bad, but they might be traditions that we don't know are traditions. Now, here, Jesus' enemies were fighting against him, verse 14, because they said he breaks the Sabbath. He never really broke the Sabbath, but that's not the huge discussion here. But let me just point this out. You know, the Mishnah forbade making mud or kneading something, which making mud would involve that on the Sabbath day. The Babylonian Talmud forbade anointing somebody's eyes on the Sabbath day. Now, all of these things were what the commentators said. They were what men said, and they were not what God said. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He broke their traditions, and that's why they didn't like that. A few years ago, I heard about somebody that was condemning a church over in another country, one of the congregations of the Lord's church in another country, because they only met one time on the Lord's day. And they were saying that that was sin. You've got to meet twice on the Lord's day. You've got to take the Lord's Supper twice on the Lord's day. Well, It's a good opportunity for us people that work in the morning to be able to come back and do that, but is that just something that has cropped up because of our practice? That's not wrong in itself, but is it okay for congregations of the Lord's church in different areas of the world to not meet twice on the Lord's Day, especially if people have to walk for 3 hours to get there? They're going to come and meet and maybe eat and then walk 3 hours home. They have to come back a second time? You and I should know enough Bible to know that that's within the parameters of God's Word. And yet there are people that are going to speak against that. We can also fail to see what is most important. Notice what the parents of this man did. Shouldn't they have been thankful that their son that was congenitally blind, who'd been born from birth blind, now was able to see? And they had the opportunity to stand up for Jesus. Did they? They were more concerned about their position in the community. They were more concerned about being taken away from the synagogue. You and I might have opportunities to stand up for Jesus, but because we're concerned about how that might make life uncomfortable for us, and because we just want to focus on how we're going to be able to really function in this life easier, we don't stand up for Jesus. We don't think about the important thing that Jesus did here, like these parents did. They should have thought, what does this mean this man is? That he's the Son of God and that we ought to, this is a life-changing thing. This should have changed their lives. And yet, they don't want to ripple the pond. They want to keep themselves in a comfortable place. How many of us are like that? Are blind to certain things or certain things that are going on that we should stand up for or stand against, but because we want to keep our life comfortable, we're not going to do what Jesus wants us to do. It's very easy to be blind to things that are going to make your life not as comfortable as you'd like to make it. And then finally, what about our own sins? You know, the Pharisees here were convinced this man was a sinner. He was born in sins. That's what they were convinced of. And therefore, there's no way that he could teach them anything. Was that true? You see, this man came to Jesus. He was forgiven of his sins, but the Pharisees, their sins remained. You remember what Luke 18 tells us about the Pharisees and the way that they would pray? Jesus told this parable, this story about the Pharisee going up, and he gives thanks to God. Now, Psalm 92, verse 1 says it's a good thing to give thanks to God, but how did he give thanks to God? God, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. You know, I do all of these great things for you, and I don't participate in any of these sins. And so he's bragging to God. He's thankful that he's such a great person for God. You notice in that prayer, he doesn't mention any of his faults or sins. The other man, however, the publican, acknowledged his sin. And he said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, in our prayers, it's good to say thanks to God. This week, there's going to be a lot of prayers of thanksgiving to God. But you know what our prayers also need? Confession of sin. Asking for forgiveness. Even Daniel, as good as Daniel was, in Daniel 9, verse 5, when he prayed for Jerusalem, he said, "We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly, we've rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." You know, Daniel didn't just say, "God bless Jerusalem," and forget to mention that they had sins. He even mentioned, as good as Daniel was, he even mentioned in verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people." Daniel didn't exclude himself from being somebody that had sinned against God. I want to finish looking at 155 years ago this year, there was a couple proclamations that were made by the president. His name was Abraham Lincoln. You might have heard of him. In March, he made a proclamation in 1863 of a day of fasting. And the reason he said for the day of fasting, he says, "Inasmuch as we know that by his divine laws, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. He thought the Civil War was maybe a punishment from God because of the nation's sins. What would Abraham Lincoln think today? We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to God, to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. That was in March. Now what you have up on your screen was what he then made in October 3rd, 1863. Another proclamation, this was in Harper's Weekly. I had to get pictures of it, so I don't know how well you can read it. But here he was saying because of the blessings they had had throughout that year, even in spite of the war, that they should thank God. You know, we should be ever, because of these blessings, it's due to the ever-watchful providence of God, as you see there at the end of the first paragraph. And so he says here, no human counsel has devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. And so he goes on to talk about how he's going to proclaim a day of fasting, prayer, also a day of thanksgiving for God. You know, we're doing that this Thursday. This was supposed to be the last Thursday of November. We've moved it up a little bit. That way we can spend more on Christmas presents. That's what happened a few decades ago. Can you imagine a president of the United States saying we need to confess our sins and repent of them because of the perverseness of our sins, as he mentions here? Can you imagine that happening today? But see, we, as a people, not only need to thank God, we also need to confess our sins and repent of them. We can become so blind to our own sins, that can be a big blind spot in our hearts. And so, just as Abraham Lincoln said, you know, we need to implore Almighty God that he would forgive us. And that's what he mentions here in his October 3rd declaration proclamation for a day of thanksgiving, 1863. Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed and made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Maybe you've never become a Christian. Will you come to the light of the world today? You have to believe. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to come to God's word, which is a light to our pathway. Psalm 119:105, and believe, Hebrews 11, verse 6, you have to repent or turn from your sins, Acts 17, 30 and 31, confess your faith in Christ before men. Romans 10, verse 10 says, with the heart man believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation, and be baptized in the Lord. Acts 22, verse 16 says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Maybe you've done those first things, but you've gone back into darkness. Maybe you've been blind to your own sin. You know, 1 John 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's right after he said, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. We're still in darkness. And so if we'll walk in the light as he is in the light, we can have fellowship with the Son. We can be cleansed of our sins. That's what 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 is telling us. But if we don't do that, if we don't acknowledge our sins, we're still in the darkness. And so if you need to come back to the light, we pray that you'll come while together we stand and while we sing.
Sign riches in ling of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God. Yeah.